Well, a hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading and hearing, pondering and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God, your loving Heavenly Father. It's produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission, graciously underwritten in part by the good folks at Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. Such a joy to be with you today, which is the day of Saints Philip and James in the church's calendar, as we turn to the next chapter of Jeremiah, chapter 17. Joining us for the exploration today, Pastor Timothy Cook, pastor of Concordia Lutheran Church in Crest-Bard and Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Wacota, South Dakota. Pastor, welcome.
Thank you. Good to be here.
Great to have you on the show today. So I always ask people what the weather's like there. So today we have bragging rights here in St. Louis. So I'm wondering what it's like up there in South Dakota.
Yeah, pretty great. Not too windy, and that's usually our big trouble.
Yeah.
It's nice and warm, balmy or warm or something. 65, 66 degrees thereabouts. So
nice. Sounds like it's like a copy of what we got here. Very, very, very nice. Yeah, the little town I live in is actually up over the bluffs and on it's on a prairie. So we get the winds. I mean,
okay.
They never stop. They're always there. It's always there. We have this umbrella that we laugh. We put it out on our deck for the table there. It's like you can almost never have it up because the wind's going to carry the table away with the umbrella. But in the heat of the summer, those winds are actually kind of nice. Do enjoy.
Oh, I suppose.
Yeah. Well, before we start digging in, would you be kind enough to ask the Lord's blessing on the word of God that we're going to hear today?
Absolutely. Let's pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, you promised through your Son, Jesus Christ, to give the Holy Spirit to all who ask. Hear our prayer today and give us the Holy Spirit as we ask for him to accompany us in our study of your word that you have given to us through the mouth of your prophet Jeremiah. Amen.
Amen. Reminder to our listeners, you can chime in on this discussion anytime at all during the hour. Feel free to shoot us an email. That would be kfuo@kfuo.org. If you're in the St. Louis area, go ahead and call us locally, 314-821-0850. Or if you're listening on the internet, say in South Dakota and want to call, 1-800-730-2727. Pastor, what kind of introduction you want to give to the words we're going to hear today in chapter 17?
I would start here. In the previous chapter, the people ask, God anticipates that they're going to ask, what sins have we committed against the Lord our God? And now he's going to oblige that request, and he will tell them specifically what the sin is of Judah. And that makes sense because Judah is kind of the last man standing. The northern kingdoms having already been wiped out. We're near the end of the reign of Zedekiah, and so most of Judah is gone as well. So we're looking primarily at inhabitants of Jerusalem, and so he fills them in on where they have failed. After delivering a stunning strike of the law to the people, Jeremiah then prays for deliverance because how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news, and the contrast is also true. So when you bring poor news, you don't tend to be received well. And Jeremiah immediately prays for deliverance after his cutting law. And then the Lord offers unto the people another opportunity to exercise their faith and trust in him by continuing to observe the Sabbath day. That's really where it stops. We know that they don't take him up on that offer. So,
all right,
that's kind of an overview of what we're looking at.
Thank you. Let's go ahead then and start digging in. Chapter 17 of Jeremiah, beginning at the first verse. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron, with a point of diamond. It is engraved on the tablets of their heart and on the horns of their altars. While their children remember their altars and their asherim beside every green tree and on the high hills, on the mountains, and in the open country. Your wealth and all your treasures I will give for spoil as the price of your high places for sin throughout all your territory. You shall loosen your hand from your heritage that I gave to you, and I will make you serve your enemies in a land that you do not know. For in my anger, a fire is kindled that shall burn forever. Wow. It's striking that before he goes to the outward sign of the problem, which is their altars and their worship, he goes to the heart of the problem, which is their heart.
Right. There's so much. Well, this is true of most of God's word. There's so much here. He does start with the heart. There's that reference to the pen of iron, and as a pastor, I use those words frequently.
Yes, you do.
So when I bury people, immediately my mind jumps over to Job.
Yes.
With a pen of iron on stone that they would be preserved. I know that my Redeemer lives. So you get that reference here, but without the joy, this is bad news. And so we'll, were written.
It sounds painful too. I mean, okay, the pen is iron, the point is diamond, and they're written on a heart. Ouch!
Heart. Yep.
I mean, this cuts. You know? and he's like, that's where the problem lies. And yes, it's hurting you. That's the point.
Yep.
And man, it shows up then in this worship that he consistently tried to set beside the worship of Yahweh, the worship of the Asherim, the mother goddess. It's interesting, Baal's not specifically mentioned here, or Molech, or any of that, but the worship of the mother goddess and the fertility goddess. And he's like, it's all over the place, guys. Everywhere we turn in the land, everywhere I go, I see the places where you've set up these abominations, which came out of the delusions of your heart.
Right. Then even that phrase, the tablet of heart, that's
yeah.
not a common reference in Scripture.
No.
I gave it a quick look four times, twice in the book of Proverbs, but most popularly in 2 Corinthians.
2 Corinthians, 3, that's right. Yeah.
Where we've got Paul talking about his credentials to be an apostle, and the work that's done in the legitimacy of his proclamation. And he says it's there, not on tablets of stone, but on your heart. And there it's not written with an iron pen and a diamond tip, but it's written by none other than the Holy Spirit, who, of course, never works apart from his word. Or never promises to work apart from the Word of God. So,
Pastor, I have to tell you right away, I just love it when there is a pastor who is listening to the, can we call it the harmonics of the Scripture, or something, how a phrase or a turn of phrase chimes in across the length and breadth. It just, I'm convinced that's the way to actually hear and live inside of the Scriptures, to let its music resound in your ears that way, that when you hear a phrase like that, you let it, oh, where have I heard that before? It's like, yes, beautiful. Thank you.
Yeah, glad to do that. Thank you.
what do you make though of the? I don't want to rush you through it, but at the end there, that I'm gonna toss you out into a land where you're people you don't even know. I mean, you're gonna be in an aliens in an alien land. For in my anger, a fire is kindled that shall burn forever. That also rings all kinds of chimes through Scripture, too, doesn't it?
Yeah. Again, the first thing that jumped to my mind was slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. This phrase repeated throughout. I don't remember where it starts, but famous in Joel, we read this on Ash Wednesday.
I think it actually goes all the way back to Exodus.
That could be. Yeah, it's either Exodus or Deuteronomy. It's got to be Exodus. Yeah. And then all throughout the Psalms as well. So that was kind of the one that the anger, discipline not me in your, you know, discipline me not in your wrath or anger. Again, we've got that synonym there. So Psalm 6. And then there's also Psalm 2 ends with this appeal, kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Let me look that up quickly here. Psalm 2, the last verse, verse 12. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. And that's exactly the problem. It's exactly the problem with Jeremiah, is they are not taking refuge in him. They are, well, the ashram, right? Under every green laurel tree, on every hill, they're out. In the horns of the altar even gets this reference, and so their altars are numerous and many, and they're running really everywhere they can go except Christ, or you know, the Messiah, the Lord Yahweh and His promises. So they're in a bad way.
And the image of the fire that just goes on for forever and ever. I mean, obviously in the New Testament, all the Gehenna stuff rings in with that. But I think Jeremiah learned to speak this way a lot from attending to the word that Isaiah spoke in. And he, you know, he'll speak about how Yahweh is coming with fire to judge Jerusalem. And the very last words of Jeremiah's prophecy are, they will go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who rebelled against me, for their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. This image of the final, the final result of tangling with the God of Israel and rebelling against him is depicted as fire, but not, but like the burning bush, a fire that never goes out, right?
Right.
Powerful. So then he unpacks it a little bit more in verse 5. Thus says Yahweh, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from Yahweh. He is like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness in an uninhabited salt land. I have to stop there because it's one of the things that is, if I put in Whedon's top 10 really irritating things that you hear in the church, you hear people say all the time, we just need to trust each other more. And I always want to say, where in the Bible do you ever get such a stupid notion as that? There is absolutely no place that the Bible encourages us to trust each other. In fact, like here, the Bible pronounces a curse on anyone who trusts each other, trusts in man and makes flesh his strength. This is huge. They were like, we can handle this. We can trust each other to handle this. And he's like, no, you can't.
Right. I have written in the margin of my Bible here, you know, Psalm 146:3, put not your trust in princes or a son of man, or the son of man, for there is no salvation in him. And within the church, within the world, this is some of the most cutting law in our own day. Whether it's, if we just get the right man in the office of the president, right? We just elect the right guy. If we get the right guy on the Supreme Court, if we get the right governor, the right representative, all the way down to church looking around and, this can be taken too far. But if we can just get the right pastor.
Right. Oh, absolutely.
Right? The pastor is going to be, he's going to be the one who saves us.
And the pastor could say to himself, if I only get the right person on this board.
Right.
Yes, I mean, it never ends. It's like this. How many times have we been disappointed by this? We know from Psalm 116 that David's very blunt. all men, I said in my heart, all men are liars. This is the truth. This is the truth.
Right.
Because that's true. All men lie. And I'm not just even talking about, blatant fiction, but how people deceive themselves and so deceive others. Because of that, we really need to be attuned to the one who doesn't do that, who can't do that, which is, of course, where he's heading. But his thing is, man, if you sink down your roots into some, promises of some man, guess what? You're going to be like a bush in the desert. Yeah, you're gonna dry up and wither because there is no nourishment there for you. Powerful. Shall we read a little further?
Yeah, that'd be great.
Blessed is the man who trusts in Yahweh, whose trust is Yahweh. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its root by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green, and it is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. So where do you think he might have been reading?
Yeah. Well, the tree planted by water would be Psalm 1.
Yeah.
Which is the famous introduction to the psalm. The line before that, blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord, that's also in Psalm 146.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't know the answer to this question, but it came up to me. So after, putting out your trust in princes, right after that, you get blessed is he whose help is at the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord of his God, who made heaven and earth, et cetera, et cetera. The Lord sets the prisoners free. Do we know when Psalm, Psalms aren't my but do we know when that was written?
We don't know.
Okay.
Yeah, I mean, they're guesses, and everybody has different ones.
My inclination is, Psalms comes before Jeremiah, so I'm always inclined to read back toward the Psalms.
Mm-hmm.
But a lot of those Psalms are probably written post-exile, Psalms.
We have some. There's clearly some exilic Psalms and some post-exilic Psalms.
Yeah, that's a post-exilic Psalm, and I know I'm getting into speculation land here, but if it's a post-exilic Psalm, it'd be a case where the words of Jeremiah here actually have a bearing and influence on the people of God.
Mm-hmm.
It works both ways, right?
Yeah. I mean, that's the truth. The word influences the prophet is handing on the word from Yahweh that he has heard, but he also does that as a man who has been shaped by the words that God has given previously. And then the people downstream from him are going to be immensely shaped by what he sees and says from Yahweh. So, yeah, no, I like that we can't tell for sure which way it goes. Certainly, probably the opening of the Psalter, I'm assuming, would be from David.
Right.
But the latter bit, maybe that's from after the exile. He sets the prisoners free. Interesting. But I love the idea that in Yahweh, you find a source, a stream, you find that by which you can really live.
And this is going to come up again in verse 13, the fountain of living waters.
Yeah. But that you don't need to be afraid then of drought when your roots are sunk deep into Yahweh. And Psalm 1 would help us understand that means being deeply tuned to what Yahweh promises and says in his word. And that's a weird promise to make to people whom he's just said, oh, by the way, there's hardly going to be any of you left. Well, you know what? Among those people who were slaughtered, there were people whom death could not touch because their roots were sunk deeply into Yahweh. They were trusted.
And also worth pointing out, this is not a promise that if you're connected to God, you will experience no droughts.
Right? Right. Like, in fact, the opposite, right?
Theology of the cross type stuff. Like, this is not a perfect, it's suffering. It's part of what the Christian life entails. And it's not a promise that bad things depart from you. It's that you are still connected to Christ through the Lord and have no not fear, you know.
And one other image that I can't get out of my mind that sort of rings in with me here is this, the tree planted by water, its leaves remain green. Jesus, as he's going to his crucifixion, is like, hey, if they're doing this in the green olive tree, in the green tree, what are they going to do in the dry?
All right.
And so he puts himself as the green tree. He is the one whose words, stop and think what it means that as a young man, the one who is the creator of all, put himself on a bench in a synagogue and listened and took to heart, attended to the word of Yahweh. Wow. Yahweh in the flesh attends to the word of Yahweh. And we think, is it that important to really listen to the word of God seriously? And it's like, yeah. When God comes in the flesh, he does exactly that. I'm also powerfully impressed by the not anxious. There is a way to live in this world without the fear that, think about how much fear, our little ego, our old Adam inside of us, he literally lives inside of fear. He's afraid of everything. It's constantly there. What if, what if, what if, what if? And counter to that is God telling you who you really are. Your little old Adam, he'll tell you who you really are, and it's a pretty ugly list, right?
Right.
But then God tells you who you really are, and there's like, really? I'm your child, and you love me, and you've given me in Jesus forgiveness for everything I've ever done, and you've given me a life that never is going to be taken away from me. Really? That's who I am in him? And all of a sudden, what that does is it begins to dissipate the fear. When the old Adam starts, you can always say, you ask the question, am I in peace or am I in fear? And as soon as you recognize, oh, that's fear, that's the old Adam. Look, little man, Jesus has taken care of you once and for all. I can live in the new man that he has created me to be in him. I think that the difference between the cursed and the blessed path that he's laying out here is whether or not you're going to be who God says you are or not. Any further thoughts? Well, you know what? We shouldn't pass by. It doesn't cease to bear fruit. Because that rings too when Jesus tells the disciples, I'm the vine, you're the branches. And he says, I have appointed you that you may bear fruit and that your fruit will last, that it will remain. It's going to stay, the fruit that I do through you. The fact that we're studying the scriptures today with the light of Christ as the lens, that's the fulfillment of Jesus' promise. Anything further?
No, it sounds great.
All right, let's get into probably the most famous lines in the book and the law side of things. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, Yahweh, search the heart and test the mind, to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. All right. The heart as deceitful above all and desperately sick. I find two things in there that intrigue me. First of all, the deceitful. In other words, don't trust your own heart. Right? That's, if your heart's deceitful, he's saying, don't just go by what you feel, what you think, what you want. I think in the Hebrew mind, the heart is very much the center. It's your wanter, right? So don't just go by what you want. Look, the thing that's telling you what you want, what you need, what you have to have, he's like, that thing is diseased. That thing doesn't get it right. It keeps on getting it wrong. And if you're going to get it right, you've got to start by letting the Lord expose what's there in that heart. So I, the Lord, search the heart, test the mind. This reminds me so much of the passage in 1 Corinthians 14, where Paul's talking about the worship service and the stranger comes in and he hears the word. He says in a language he can understand. And he says the secrets of his heart are exposed, and he falls down and glorifies God, saying that God is among you truly, because the secrets of his heart were exposed. I think that's what the Lord does for us, especially in the gift of preaching. Can you hold your thought on that? We're going to need to take our break here at the bottom of the hour, but I want to hear your thoughts on that as we come back on the other side of these messages.
Lutheran News Digest host Kip Allen. Every day, things happen that affect the lives of Lutherans worldwide. Whether it's mercy efforts to a disaster-stricken community, threats to religious liberty, or cultural trends, World Lutheran News Digest takes an in-depth look at one issue each week as I interview newsmakers and experts, while Sarah Golseth presents a quick look at the week's news. World Lutheran News Digest may be heard every Wednesday at 2:30 and Saturday at 9:30 on Worldwide KFUO.
These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. But they need our help, because good Lutheran books for kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. To learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Life moves pretty fast. One way or the other, it's pretty much guaranteed to pass you by. Missing out on a spelling bee or a softball game is bad enough, but what happens when you and your family miss out on God's Word? That's why we're here, reminding you every step of the way that the Word of God is not about what you do, but about what Jesus has done for you. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Worldwide, KFUO.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word here on KFUO, your good news messenger closing in on a century. And our special guest today is Pastor Tim Cook, pastor of Concordia Lutheran Church in Crespard and Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Wacota, South Dakota. So I hadn't gone to the very last little bit of what we read yet, but anyway, your thoughts on the idea that preaching is really there for us to be, you know, to expose the secrets of our hearts.
I agree with that statement.
Okay. Well, then let's get to the hard part that people really do. I mean, we hear this and go, wait a minute. It's every Trinity Sunday. We say this in the Athanasian Creed. And I don't think I had a single year as a pastor that people didn't raise their hand and go, wait a minute, that can't be right, can it? It's not just in the Athanasian Creed. Paul states it repeatedly. Peter states it is a constant teaching of Scripture that the Lord will give to everyone according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. And I'm just curious how you teach that when you teach it to your people.
As concerning the Athanasian Creed and that comment, I tend to run them to John 5.
Which points out that it's actually Jesus who said it. If you
Jesus
have a problem,
right.
Talk
so
to Jesus.
I let them know your objection is not, you know, to me.
Right.
And the reason why they do it is because it smells like works righteousness.
It's, you know, they're hearing that, which means I think that we've got people hearing works righteousness in such a way that they're mishearing what the Bible does say about the day of judgment. Let me try this out. And this, okay, people, I am marking this out. This is, you know, Whedon's attempt at trying to explain something that may or may not hold. You just take it and let pastor give his reaction, and then don't take this as word of God for sure. I always picture it two ways. There are two, when it comes to the judgment, it is not merely binary. There is the binary judgment, in or out, right? There is the judgment that happens. You're a child of God, And you know, you are the sheep or you are the goats. You're going to be on the right hand or on the left. There is no middle ground or anything else. You're in or out. And I think our people are focused on that one, which is great. But the New Testament and the Old Testament also clearly teach that there are that God rewards His work and His gifts and His saints, and that how we live our lives will impact our experience of that last day. I mean, there will be both rewards and Paul in 1 Corinthians 3 even talks about detriment. He says, you know, you can lose everything, still be saved. I mean, the binary holds true. You're in or out, but you can be in and have lost everything. And you can, on the other hand, be in and have great blessings coming upon you. I think that we have to be able to handle both sides of the judgment. Anyway, your thoughts on that? Does that make any sense at all?
Yeah, it does. And I'm quick to run to John 15, 5. Apart from me,
yeah,
to do nothing.
It's like all His work. Right.
Right, yeah. It's all returning to Christ. And even in John 15, you know, for all the talk about good fruit stays, bad fruit, cut away, thrown away, there's really no conversation about the fruit. It's always back to Christ. It's back to
connected to the vine, right?
Being abiding in me and I in you, and the fruit will take care of itself.
So, I think it's worthwhile that, the passage in the New Testament that always comes to my mind on this, it's really important that, I mean, we need to hear what He actually said. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, He lays it out very clearly, verse 9. So whether we're at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. And I think that sometimes the way that we talk about it, focusing solely on the binary, we end up evacuating the fear of the Lord from our people's hearts, which is never a smart move. Yeah, the heart's deceitful above all things. Well, like, so it's this or this, and if it's, then I don't need to worry about it, right? If it's this, then I got my get-out-of-hell-free card. I don't need to worry about anything else. It's like, it's bigger and more living and actually interactive than that.
Right. Well, there were a couple of thoughts. I did a quick glance. This, the heart is deceitful above all things. Of Jeremiah 17, this is the only verse that gets referenced in our confessions.
Yeah.
And this gets brought up in AC 25 on confession itself, on why you don't need to enumerate every sin and every detail of every sin in order to be forgiven for it.
And if you think you have, your heart's just deceived you.
Yeah, it's deceiving you. And then it gets brought up again in solid declaration with free will.
Yeah.
So it's good to see how the confessors have applied this to the faith of old, of course, and how we continue to live in it. Furthermore, in Deuteronomy, we have in chapter 10 the command to circumcise your heart.
Yeah. Which is such a strange expression.
Agreed. And Stephen brings this up in his great speech before they kill him, right?
Yeah.
slow of mind. He accuses them of
uncircumcision of heart, right? Right.
Exactly the problem. And then I got to thinking about a line that I've never fully understood but always enjoy is Jesus speaking to Nathanael in John 1. Here is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit.
Yeah.
So I'm wondering if Jesus is calling Nathanael heartless.
or was he employing some sort of irony?
Right.
Yeah.
It's such a great line.
Especially when you say it Israelite, because you think of the name Israel connected to Jacob, and the man was nothing but a deceiver, you know, from start to finish. It was like an Israelite in which there is no deceit would be really kind of strange. Of course, then Jesus himself is the Israelite who does not ever deceive.
It's powerful. Not of Nazareth, nonetheless.
Right, right.
So, and then one other, because this is going to come up in the next verse, some, you know, chimes of other passages. Psalm 62:12, which is the final verse of the psalm, says, "For you will render to a man according to his work."
Yep.
I bring that up because in the next verse, verse 11, we're going to get this reference to the riches. And just before that, in Psalm 62, it says, "Put no trust in extortion, mm-hmm. Set no vain hopes on robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart on
them."
So we've got these, this portion of Psalm 62 coming forth.
Kind of mirroring, yeah. Well, let's go ahead and add those verses. Verse 11. "Like the partridge that gathers a brood that she did not hatch, so is he who gets riches, but not by justice. In the midst of his days, they will leave him, and at his end, he will be a fool. A glorious throne set on high from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be put to shame. Those who turn away from you shall not be written in the earth, for they have forsaken the Lord Yahweh. They have forsaken the fountain of living water."
I have a question on the reading there. Verse 13 is, "shall not be written in the earth" or "shall be written in the earth"?
Did I read it wrong? They shall. I'm trying to read at a distance. Let me pull it up close and say, they shall be written in the earth.
Okay.
Yeah, sorry.
No, you're forgiven.
Thank you.
Yeah, you're welcome.
Inserting a knot is a dangerous thing to do, though.
Right. changes the text a bit.
Yeah. So, I mean, I love the warning about the riches. And, I mean, there are images here of the fool in Jesus' parable, right, who made sure he had all his stuff, or Lazarus and the rich man, the dangers of wealth. It reminds us again that was a time that still Judah was kind of prosperous. Things were still good as far as having stuff. And he's like, "You're putting all your trust in that stuff. That stuff's going to grow wings and fly away. It's going to land in Babylon along with you. And you're not going to have it anymore."
Right. And that verse 11 is the accusation of the servant in Matthew 25 against his master. "You're the man who reaps where he does not sow."
Oh, man. Yes, exactly.
It's the same concept, and without any proof, right? I just heard that this is who you are.
Right.
And the master immediately replies, "Then fine, you should have done something illicit, like usury or something."
I will be to you the way that you picture me to be. I mean, that's terrifying. Yeah. So this beautiful ending, though, of this section where, hey, you know, a glorious throne set on high from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. And that is, I mean, quite clearly, not just talking about Mount Zion, not just about the temple, but talking about Yahweh as the place where Israel has her hope anchored in him. And look, if you walk away from him, all you have is shame. And isn't that powerful that he doesn't, I mean, he uses the word shame to describe it. I don't think when we talk about fear, the biggest fear most people have is somehow being shamed, right? See it when you're dealing with kids, right? You realize when you, as a parent, you've overstepped the line and shamed the kid. And when that happens, how, you know, the eruption of the waterworks, right? You know, like, "Oh, I don't want to crush your spirit. I did not mean to shame you." But that's, he's like, hey, if you walked away from Yahweh, that's all that's left is this shame. I'm going to go ahead. And, I mean, I know, you know, we could spend the whole rest of the time on the fountain of living water, John 7, all the good stuff there. But I'm afraid if we do, we're not going to finish the chapter. So is it okay to keep reading?
Let me add one thing.
Okay, go for it.
"All who forsake you will be put to shame." That inverse is cited twice in Romans.
Yeah.
The opposite is
right.
Yep. For
those who trust in him,
trust
will,
you, will
never
not
be ashamed. Right. Right.
All right. I'm satisfied.
Good. No, you're not. Neither am I. I really wanted to. I mean, there's so much on the living water thing. I mean, John 7, spirit, water, Yahweh flowing from him. Yeah. Okay. And Revelation at the end. All right. We squeezed it in real fast. Verse 14. "Heal me, O Lord, O Yahweh, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved. For you are my praise. Behold, they say to me, where is the word of Yahweh? Let it come. I have not run away from being your shepherd, nor have I desired the day of sickness. You know what came out of my lips. It was before your face. Be not a terror to me. You are my refuge in the day of disaster. Let those be put to shame who persecute me, but let me not be put to shame. Let them be dismayed, but let me not be dismayed. Bring upon them the day of disaster. Destroy them with double destruction. Oh, the prophet, and his, and again, you have, he's so honest in his agony here. What is he asking for when he's crying, heal me, and I'll be healed?
I had not asked that question of myself. That's a great question. I don't have a ready-made answer for you, other than to say that he has to lump himself in with, you know, it's not like he's, we have this remnant language, but he's guilty too. He's not going to boast in his own righteousness.
Yeah, he doesn't hold himself out. Yeah, yeah. And I mean, this is just the speculation. The thing I'm hearing him say when he's, heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, is very akin to, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. It's like, this right. This is really hard to hold on to this and to see what's going to happen to your people. Yes, you are glorious. You are wonderful. You are the Holy One. But look, I did what you told me to do, and nothing but trouble has come to me. Nothing but trouble. They're out for my life. And I'm having trouble with this, Yahweh. I mean, that's the
tone. And it's an individual prayer, not a corporate prayer.
Right.
So he's clear on that. I have written in my notes here, Christ does differently. So in this idea of let all them be put to shame, but I...
Yeah, it's the inverse.
Starkey him, right? Jesus wants a sinner and sinners numbered. So Jesus is... He's counted among... like a rich man in death, et cetera, Isaiah 53 language. Mm-hmm. He's numbered among the wicked. And so here Jeremiah is, he is parsing it out, preserve me. And
yeah. But, you know, as I think this really strikes you if you, at the parish I'm a member of, they will do the Saints' Days with the festival throughout the year. So, like on St. Stephen's Day, we have these readings that are just so striking. St. Stephen, you know, the St. Stephen's prayer, Lord, don't count this sin against them. And the Old Testament reading being the Chronicles passage of Zechariah saying, you know, oh, Lord, don't forget my blood. Go get them. You know that this is unjust.
Right.
It's like, now, wait a minute. What comes between these two things? And you realize, what happens, it's the total difference between those who hoped for the one who would set all things right, but had no idea that he would set all things right by this overflowing, overwhelming gift of forgiveness and remission of sin. That this is how we as his people would then find life itself in literally not holding things against others. But, I mean, we're not there yet. Jeremiah is going to talk toward it as we get to chapter 31, but it's not there yet.
Yes. All that and yes,
okay.
All that and more. I would another point of this that I think is helpful for any pastors who may be listening. The stern or sharp word of the law is probably not a thing you should say with a smile on your face.
Yeah.
You know, and so here we see this Jeremiah. He's delivering this word and it's affecting him. Like this is not.
It's not what I wanted.
This is not what I want to do. This is not what I'd prefer to say. And he's faithful in delivering the message, but he isn't doing it with glee in his voice. It'd be like an oncologist coming out, you know, with cartwheels and, hey, you've got stage 4 pancreatic cancer.
Yeah, you know what? It's the contrast. I mean, we noted this a couple times. The contrast with Jonah, right? I mean, like Jonah's like, yeah, I got a message for you. Go get him. And it's like, I knew you were going to have mercy. Well, Jeremiah's like, you know, oh, Lord, please have mercy. Please don't do this. And yeah, God always
and
like,
even on verse 16, he says, I didn't run away from being your shepherd like Jonah did.
That's right. Exactly.
There, I think.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah. All right. I'm going to move on because I'm watching the time. Verse 19. Thus says Yahweh to me, go and stand in the people's gate by which the kings of Judah enter and by which they go out. And in all the gates of Jerusalem, and say, Hear now the word of Yahweh, you kings of Judah and all Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem who enter by these gates. Thus says Yahweh, take care for the sake of your lives and do not bear a burden on the Sabbath day or bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem and do not carry a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath or do any work, but keep the Sabbath holy as I commanded your fathers. Yet they did not listen or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck that they might not hear and receive instruction. I'm going to just finish the chapter and then you can...
Sure thing.
Okay. But if you listen to me, declares Yahweh, and bring in no burden by the gates of this city on the Sabbath day, but keep the Sabbath day holy and do no work on it, then there shall enter by the gates of this city kings and princes who sit on the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, they and their officials, the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And this city shall be inhabited forever. And people shall come from the cities of Judah and the places around Jerusalem, from the land of Benjamin, from the Shephelah, from the hill country, and from the Negev, bringing burnt offerings and sacrifices, grain offerings and frank incense, and bringing thank offerings to the house of Yahweh. But if you do not listen to me, to keep the Sabbath day holy, and not to bear a burden, and enter by the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then I will kindle a fire in its gates, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem, and shall not be quenched. You know, when I read this section, Pastor, the one thought that comes, I think there's like a rabbinic saying, probably from the Talmud, that says, if all the Jews in the world would keep Sabbath as it is to be kept just once, Messiah would come.
Right.
Which was a confession that, you know, it shouldn't, how hard should it be to take a day and not do anything?
Right. Well, I would imagine that's an extremely difficult thing when you're looking down the barrel of Babylonians' trebuchets, I guess.
Babylon. Right.
I that was my first thought, this back section, which is, if ever there's a opportunity for you to put your trust in Jesus, there's no mistaking, there's no cloaking, there's no false gesturing or pretense. If on the day the Babylonian forces are coming, and they've been coming for quite some time, you just decide to stop working.
Yeah.
Because you can just imagine the rush, right? What you don't do when Hurricane Harvey is moving toward Houston is 2 days beforehand, just take a day off.
Right.
Right. It's the day for preparation. It's the day for sandbags and moving and everything. And so the idea, you know, the Lord's like, there's still an opportunity here for you to... obey my word and put your trust in me.
And isn't it worthwhile to remember that they would have come together on Sabbath to actually hear that word?
Sure.
To stop the rushing and all your preparations to just listen to what God would say to you.
Yeah. It's remarkable.
And so this beautiful promise that, you know, hey, you know, if you guys do this, it's going to be okay here. It would all be okay. If you just kept the Sabbath, you're going to be listening to my word. My word will do its work inside of you. And everything here is going to be honky-dory. But if you don't, then fire. It's like
what,
rest
which we saw
and
earlier,
fire.
Right. Unquenchable fire at the end of verse 4, I believe.
Yeah, right. That's fire which will not be quenched.
Mm. So they're kind of bouncing... They're bouncing back and forth. He also, there, when he talks about the people, he kind of expands, right? You start with the cities of Judah, the places around Jerusalem, and now we're going to include the land of Benjamin, and now the Shephelah. And then by the time he gets to the hill country and the Negev, you know, the guys, you know, they're rolling their eyes at Jeremiah. They're going, They're thinking back to Jeremiah in verse 15. But they say to me, where is the word of the Lord? Let it come. you know, and so like, okay, here's this preacher again, I bet. So there's a casual dismissal of the Word of God. It's frankly, it's too good to be true.
All right. I'm going to go ahead and do some of these questions that James sent our way.
Oh, sure.
James, first of all, I want to issue a challenge to you. I want to challenge you to send me a list of questions that use only Anglo-Saxon English. Instead, I mean, you know what I'm saying to you? Instead of writing to me that the domicile was consumed with the conflagration, say, did the house burn down? You know, you'll see why I said that a bit. I'm just teasing my brother James, but I'm serious. It actually makes for clarity if you just don't use these big words. But what is the reductionist view of unredeemable sin? Is it viewed as a complex phenomenon undiscernible through the human sensations of renewed enlightened faith? So you got a clue what he's asking there?
Not on first hearing, no.
I think he means... I may be wrong, James. I'm guessing because I'm not quite sure what the language means. Is there a way that you can actually think there's some particular sin that is unforgivable, and that the thing about it is you don't realize that it's actually happened, that it's undiscernible, you don't recognize it's there, and you know my answer to that would be, number one, when Jesus talks about the unforgivable sin, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, I have never yet read an explanation that actually seems to fit with what he says. I don't think we know what he was actually meaning there. I think that's part of the truth. Second, John certainly talks about the nature of sin. There he says there is such a thing as mortal sin. And I do think we can talk about mortal sin. There's sin where you know that you're sinning contrary to your conscience. You're saying, I know this is wrong, and I don't care that it's wrong. I'm going to go ahead and do it anyway, and God will have to forgive me. All of the scripture warns that is one deadly, dangerous path. Don't walk it. So it's not something that you're not aware of, if I can put it that way. Does that make some sense, Pastor?
Yes, yeah. It does. This is the famous, I don't know if it's famous, but this is the scene I've seen, I think, in 1,000 different movies of the guy who goes in to visit the priest, right, and asks for forgiveness of what he's going to do.
Right. Give me absolution so I can go sin, right?
Yep.
Right.
Yep.
Is the sin practiced by confessing Judah? And again, James, I'm not sure what you mean by confessing Judah. Are you mean
the remnant,
Judah that remained faithful? You know, is that a tainted reduction of the true covenantal worship commanded by the sovereign God? It wasn't so much that they reduced as they added to the worship of Yahweh, idolatry along with it. So they were having things going on just fine in the temple, and with it also idolatry, as though God should be fine with having this worship of other gods before his face, the living God. Is it proper to view the sin condition of Judah as reduced and described simply as deceitful, wicked, deserving of the unrelenting wrath from the sovereign God? I don't know what you mean by reduced. You got a clue?
No, that's where I'm hung up as well. Because I think reduce has been brought up in every question, right?
Yeah.
Reduction is reduced. As though it's somehow...
Are you asking, James, if he's oversimplified the situation? I don't think it's the case that he's oversimplified the problem. He's located the problem very directly. The problem is in the heart. That's where the problem is. And from the heart comes forth all the idolatry on all the other sides. Real quickly, last question we'll have time for today. On a fundamental level, are the saints of God today susceptible to an insidious noumenon form of sin similar to what confessing Judas suffered? Again, noumenon to an insidious noumenon form of sin. Are the saints of God susceptible to being deceived about sin in the same way that Judah was deceived? If that's the case, of course. The heart is deceitful above all things. It'll lie to us like there's no tomorrow, and we'll lie to ourselves about it. Any further thoughts, Pastor, on those? Make sense?
Makes sense.
Okay. Well, we will leave it there then. Again, James, thank you for the questions. And I challenge you to take me up on my suggestion here. Write to me tomorrow with all Anglo-Saxon questions, you know, house burned down questions. I would be tickled pink. Although tomorrow I think is Pastor Ostermeyer. Maybe you should give at least one humdinger that I can throw his way too. That would be fun too. All right, thank you so much, Pastor Cook, for getting us through this chapter. It does have a lot of famous words from Jeremiah in it, and things that we can carry away in our hearts. There is indeed a throne that is the source of the great joy for God's people, where the Lord Jesus is seated, throned in glory, the sacrifice for the sin of all, and in His heart there is no deceit. Go in peace, people loved by God. William Wheaton signing off for the day.
You've been listening to Thy Strong Word, produced by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Office of National Mission in cooperation with Worldwide KFUO, the official broadcast ministry of the LCMS. Your support is vital for this program to continue. You can make a gift safe, secure, and easily online at kfuo.org. Thank you for listening and supporting Thy Strong Word.